We open our Bibles tonight to James 2. James 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This far we read God's word. Our text tonight is found in verse 10 of this chapter. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Problem existed in the early churches. It always seems to be present in the church, and that throughout all the ages. It's an ugly problem that really leaves a poor witness to those around us in this present world. And yet it is a problem that God's saints just seem to not overcome from one generation to the next. And it exposes their sinfulness for all to see. It is the evil of malice and envy. It is the sin of speaking evil about others, and especially others within the realm of the church itself. James confronted this problem while addressing the scattered church of his day. James was not speaking necessarily to only one particular congregation. He was addressing in his epistle the various churches that had sprouted up and existed now in his day. He To use James' description, he addresses the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, meaning the churches that were spread already now throughout the early world. James puts his finger on a sore spot that always seems to plague the church, and he does that throughout this letter. For example, he speaks of the sinful tongue in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he chides rather strongly the early churches for the fighting and warring that can go on among the saints. In the chapter before us, he speaks of showing favoritism for one over and above another. And he reprimands those who were showing respect unto certain people in the church and that over and above others. Notice verse 1 of this chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And in verses 2 through 4, James nails down concretely what he means in verse 1. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? But with this admonition, James also includes positive instruction in this chapter, and that we find in the verse that we consider this evening, as well as some of the verses preceding it. In this passage we consider, we learn that those who were showing favoritism were guilty of disobeying, really, the law of God. And that law of God, to love the neighbor. And it is that issue that James raises now among the early churches that we want to consider also this evening. These respecters of persons broke God's law. And they broke God's law because they were not showing towards certain people the love of Jesus Christ. And when they broke that law in one certain way, that is by showing respect to persons, then James says, you break the whole law and every commandment that's in it, and you become guilty before God. So it's in this connection that we're going to learn something about ourselves tonight as well. When we break the law of God in one little way, it does not matter if we see it as a small or insignificant way of breaking that law. We break all of God's commandments, not just one of them, but all of them. And we'll find that it is in this way that there is not one among us that is innocent before God. We are all become guilty. And as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper next week, the Lord willing, we must contemplate the fact that every one of us here tonight is guilty in himself or herself, and therefore is in need of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our only plea is in that cross and the salvation that Jesus Christ brings to you and to me. That's what we learn from the Word of God before us. We're all guilty before Him. And that's what we're going to take as our theme tonight as well, even though it perhaps seems to have a negative connotation to it. And themes, I am told, are always supposed to be positive. Nevertheless, we're going to consider tonight guilty before God. And hopefully in our third point, we're going to see the need for the cross. The first place we're going to consider keeping the whole law. That's what we're called upon to do, right? Keep the whole law. Secondly, stumbling at one point. And then thirdly, needing the cross. At the very heart of our text tonight stands the law. James writes, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law." So there's the focus of James here tonight. It is important, therefore, that we consider that law, first of all, and what James means by the law. What is it that James is referring to in these verses when he speaks about the whole law? Well, James actually defines for us what that law is in verse 8 of the chapter that we have, that we read tonight. If ye fulfill, he says there, the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now he tells us what law he is referring to. And he speaks of it, and we ought not to ignore that either, as a royal law. A royal law. That's a rather unique way that James alone refers to the commandments. A royal law. That adjective, royal, means a couple of things. First of all, it means this. It refers to the fact that God's law is the law of our king. It's a royal law. It's the law of our king, the king of the church. That is, the law of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem as if it's a redundancy, or it may seem as if it's a contradiction, because Jesus Christ has come, and we're told of that, to fulfill the law. So he fulfilled that law when he came and he died on the cross and he arose again from the dead. He has done away with the bondage of the law that bound God's people for thousands of years in the Old Testament. It's gone. He's fulfilled that law. So how then can we speak of that law as his law, a royal law, if Christ has already fulfilled that law? It's quite simple, really. Christ is a king, and all kings, and Christ is no exception to that rule, establishes and maintains laws. Besides, Christ did not destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that faith itself establishes the law. God's law, therefore, is Christ's law. And for that reason, it's called the royal law, the law of our king. That's also why it's referred to a little later on in verse 14, or James does this in verse 14, as the law of liberty. Christ's law belongs to our liberty as the citizens of his kingdom. It is a law that is an integral part of the salvation that Christ has earned for you and me on the cross. Now, the antinomian doesn't like that. The antinomian believes that those who are in Christ Jesus need no longer obey an objective law. Antinomian, anti-law. They don't believe that that law of the Ten Commandments is in effect anymore for the Church of Jesus Christ today. They say we need no law to direct or to guide us into a path that is righteous and good. We don't need that. And we don't need that because Jesus Christ, after all, died for us, and he sanctified us, and he cleansed our thoughts, and he cleansed our hearts, so that the child of God will, therefore, naturally and spontaneously keep the law of God in whatever that they do. They'll always do what is good and what is right. Oh, they might make mistakes along the way. They might make some errors along the way. But nevertheless, what they decide to do ultimately, and they'll like to attribute that to the Spirit, or they like to attribute it to prayer. I prayed about this, so, and this is what I've decided to do, so now that is good and that's right. That's antinomianism. They deny any kind of an objective standard according to which you and I, as God's children, must judge our lives. They don't want an objective rule anymore that says, look, you're doing right or you're doing wrong in your life. That's antinomianism. James, however, points out that even the citizens of Christ's kingdom are still subject to law, the law of liberty. Where there is no law, there is no liberty. Freedom cannot exist without laws. Of course not. You and I say we live in the land of the free? You don't think we have laws that govern our land? We surely do. Because if there were no laws that governed our land, then society would become pure chaos and men would walk freely and openly in sin. Of course there's law. That in the first place. In the second place, this law of which James speaks in our text is called a royal law because it is a sovereign law. And what I mean by that is it is a law that stands above all other laws. It is a law according to which all other laws that are passed in this world must be judged. It is the one objective law or standard of what is right and what is wrong. But we say that as well, people of God, because you see, all the commandments that God himself has given to you and to me are wrapped up in this one royal law. On this one law of Christ's kingdom, all of the laws that Christ gives to you and to me as citizens of his kingdom are found. They hang on it. You know what that one law is? The one law of Christ's kingdom? Love. Every Sunday morning we summarize the Ten Commandments by the words that Jesus Christ teaches us. Love God and love the neighbor as yourself. That's the one commandment that stands sovereign over all the commandments. When the love of the neighbor is fulfilled, then so is the love of God. So we love God by loving the neighbor. And James points that out too, doesn't he? When he defines what the law is for us in verse 8 of this chapter. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's the law, see? And he applies it to the second table of God's commandments because that's exactly what he's dealing with in this chapter and in his epistle as a whole. He's looking closely at the second table of the law. That's what he has in mind. So that law is the law of love. But that law of love manifests itself in the law of God's commandments. In other words, the law of love is fulfilled by keeping the individual commandments of the Decalogue, or the law of the Ten Commandments. The commandments that have the two tables, love God and love the neighbor. First four, dealing with our behavior toward God, and the second, the last six, dealing with our behavior toward the neighbor. That's the individual commandments which, if kept, manifest forth the love that we have for God and the love that we have for the neighbor. And that idea of the law of Christ is also expressed now in the context, but as well as in our text. James speaks of keeping, in our text, whole law, the whole law. And he also speaks of keeping the various points of the law that we could possibly stumble over in loving God and loving the neighbor. That these are commandments of the Decalogue are what James has in mind also becomes clear in verse 11 now, the verse right after our text where he talks about committing murder, where he speaks of committing adultery. We must understand then that though the royal laws refer to loving God and loving the neighbor, in all reality, we keep that love for God and the neighbor by keeping the Ten Commandments. At the same token, Let's not forget that the keeping of those Ten Commandments cannot be kept unless we love God and the neighbor. That's how these manifest forth our love for God. I cannot keep the commandments if I'm not loving God. Even if I try to do it in an outward way, I'm not loving God, and by not loving the neighbor, I'm not keeping those commandments. Same love that Christ exhibited his whole life long, and which he especially revealed when he hung on the cross, must characterize those who keep God's commandments. Ten commandments are simply various points of that one law. So we see the individual commandments together as a whole. They're not just a bunch of unrelated little commandments that God gives to you and to me, but they all stand together in one whole, loving God and the neighbor. One whole. The whole law, James speaks of. All of the commandments of God lumped together as one. Keep that whole law. One more thing we ought to notice tonight. James is addressing you and me. He's addressing the church of Jesus Christ. He is not addressing in these verses unbelievers. He's not addressing the wicked world around us. He's addressing those who are characterized by faith. He's speaking to God's people, believers, here in these verses. That becomes very evident in verse 1 of the chapter when he writes, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." You have the faith. You're in the faith. You are believers. Now, do not exhibit your faith or squelch that faith that you exhibit by showing respect of persons. We are those in whom Christ has worked by His Spirit. The Spirit has cleansed you and me from our sins. Through the cross of Christ, we have had our guilt removed. Our iniquities have been purged away. We have been given, therefore, the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts. That's not the question tonight. We have been given that love of Christ because Christ has worked a good work in us. And He has shed abroad the love of God in your heart and in my heart. We, the members of the body of Christ, therefore, love God and love our Savior who has worked in you and me the law of liberty. That law is in our hearts. So the instruction and the admonition of our text comes to you and me who are believers. It comes to the church who are believers. And it says this: you, people of God, who are believers, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. We must understand that you and I can keep all the commandments, but break the law of God in just the smallest possible way. And when we have broken any of those commandments of God in the smallest possible way, we've broken them all because we failed to love God. That's what James' point is tonight. He teaches us here the one great safeguard against all self-righteousness and all Phariseeism in the church of Christ. It humbles all our pride so that we begin to understand that we are never righteous in ourselves and that we are never free from sin in ourselves. In a number of places in Scripture, Jesus tells you and me very, very clearly, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." You love me, keep my commandments. And the implication is clear. If we fail to keep the commandments of our King, then we're not walking in love toward Him. And certainly not as we should be walking in love. And that's the point of James tonight. He has shed abroad His love in our hearts. We love Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus says to you and to me, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how you show to me that you love me. And if we fail to keep one commandment, just one, even more, if we fail to keep that commandment in the what we might think is the smallest and most innocent way, we fail to love God and to love Jesus Christ. And that's true because, you see, love is the whole of the law. Perfect, unadulterated love for God lies behind the keeping of the whole law. Love is the law. The law is love. It's shown in different ways, no doubt about it. But love is the law. That's the law. And the law is one harmonious unit. And if we break that law in any way, in the slightest of ways, then we have become guilty of transgressing the entire law, and we are not loving God. We're not. All right. Let's try to exemplify that once. If one of our children here were to come up to a window in my house and throw a brick at it, you think that brick is going to just go through and leave just a hole the size of that brick in my window? That's it? We know better than that. If that brick goes through my window, it's going to destroy my window. It's not only going to leave a large hole, but it's going to leave all kinds of pieces of glass flying all over the place and afterwards falling to the ground and breaking some more. It'll destroy that whole window. It isn't going to just put a little hole through the window. The entire window is destroyed. If we offend God, James says, offend God in just one way. It's not as if we've just put a little hole in that law of God and offended Him only in one way. We've shattered the whole law. We don't love Him. We're not showing our love toward God. And if we disobey, we failed. I don't love God and the neighbor. In fact, when I break one law, it means I'm breaking all the laws. That's James' point in the very next verse. He makes it rather clear for you and me in verse 11. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Doesn't matter, you see. You commit adultery, you can kill. You've violated the whole law. If I commit adultery, then I don't love God and my neighbor. And the same is true if I murder someone. I don't love God and I don't love my neighbor. The breaking of one commandment makes me as guilty before God as breaking of another. In fact, breaking one law means that I have broken all laws. Is one sin that I commit worse than another sin? Not at all. Not at all, because every sin that I commit is not loving God. Now that may seem like it's as plain as the nose of a cow when you look at a cow. No, it's not. It's not that plain. Not that plain. Because you see, there are certain sins that we can commit that we kind of categorize. We think to ourselves, well, this sin really isn't quite as bad as that sin. If I go out and I murder somebody, that's a horrible sin. If I go out and I cheat on my wife and I commit adultery on my wife, that's a horrible sin. And yet at the same time, I could feel rather free to speak evil of another member in the church and to gossip or to lie, slander. And that's okay. That's acceptable in the sight of God. If I hold hard feelings toward another member in the church and I'm not showing love toward them, that's okay. I wouldn't commit those commandments, but I might commit this one and not feel so guilty about doing that. James says, no. Now, you can't categorize sins like that. When you break the law in one little way, you break it in every way. You're not loving God or a neighbor. You know, I had that in one of my former charges as a pastor. We had a man of the congregation that seemed exemplary, really, in all of his life. To all intents and purposes, he looked as if he was a godly man. And some in the congregation, few, could not imagine why it was that the consistory decided that that man needed to be excommunicated from the church. He attended church faithfully. He talked about the Bible rather openly, rather freely. But the man stubbornly refused to bow before the authority of the government. The government told him he had to do something and he would not listen. And ultimately, he refused to bow before the authority of the consistory over him and violated, therefore, the fourth commandment. Fifth commandment. Violated the fifth commandment. He refused also to sorrow over his sin. And he refused to repent over his open rebellion against the government and against the church. He was excommunicated. He offended the law, it seemed, only in one commandment. But in doing so, he offended God in all of the commandments. And what that word offend means here by James in the passage we consider is he stumbled at or he disobeyed the commandments of God. We can live a perfectly exemplary life in many, many different ways, but then offend God in one way. That's all, just in one way. And it's not just a little way. That's the point of the Word of God before us tonight. And this point is taken by James and applied to the early churches. We ought to keep that in mind. I don't want to draw this out of its context and not apply it exactly the way that James was applying it to the early church. James said to them, "You have a man that comes in wearing fancy clothes and costly rings, and everyone shows him attention. Here, sit over here in the church so that everybody can see that you're here in our presence." And then a man comes walking in, James says, and he wears poor raiment. He's dressed in poor clothing. And he doesn't have the wealth of that other man. And then you give that guy kind of a sideways glance and you say, "Come over here, we'll put you in the back corner of the church so that nobody can really see you." James said, "You just violated the law of God. You think that was sweet? You think that was innocent? That wasn't innocent. You failed to love God in doing that, and you failed to love your neighbor. You've sinned, and you've shown partiality in the church toward the rich and wronged the poor. Saints that were guilty of this sin had forgotten that God himself is no respecter of persons." God shows no respect to any person in the church. I don't care if he's wealthy or he's poor. Whether he has the highest intellect or whether he has a hard time understanding things. Whether he's a man that comes from an upper class family or a man that comes from a lower class family or a woman. It doesn't matter. Isn't it exactly the rich, James says, that pull you before the judgment seats and are suing everybody? Isn't it true that the scripture says that God saves the poor? He saves the ignoble of this world more often than he even saves the rich? And yet you're showing favoritism toward that rich man, and you're ignoring the poor man. And you're violating all of the law of God by doing that. That's how horrible of a sin that is. So James, you see, uses the verse that we have within that type of context. But we could take it and we can apply it so much more broadly than just the way that he's using it. But that's the royal law. That's the royal law. And that comes to us too, people of God. We must love each other without partiality. Nobody has a special status in the church. There may be special offices in the church. There may be a pastor, there may be an elder, there may be a deacon, and we show respect to the offices that Christ has established in the church. But that doesn't make the office bearers or your pastor any better than anyone else in the church. It's not true. We all violate the commandments of God, and we do not love the neighbor as we should in our life. And that's shown in the Word of God before us, isn't it? We don't. We become guilty before God. You know, there's going to be one thing that will give us a push in the right direction in this whole matter. And that is the knowledge that every one of us, no matter what gender, no matter what color, no matter what our social status might be, that none of us are worthy of a place in heaven in ourselves. Every one of us needs the cross of Jesus Christ. Every one of us needs the righteousness that Jesus Christ himself can apply to you and me. And you know why? Because every one of us is guilty before God. Every one of us of violating the whole law, loving God and loving the neighbor. And there's no exceptions to that rule either, sitting among us here or standing here. There's no exception to that rule. Every one of us have failed to keep the royal law. So let's not, at this point, act self-righteous and say, but I really do a better job at keeping that law than what he does or she does. We feel miserably. I have and you have. And that means we're all worthy of punishment in God's sight. We all are. That's what we share in common, isn't it? Or is there anybody here tonight that would dare challenge that? Not only do we deeply understand our sin and our own unworthiness before God and the fact that we don't love God as we should and we violate that whole law of God so often in our lives, but we have this deep awareness too. That Jesus Christ has gone the way of the cross to take away our sin and our shame. And that we need that cross. Of course. Jesus Christ, from the day he was born to the day that he died, and still in heaven, of course, kept the whole law. He loved God and he loved his neighbor perfectly. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and God poured out upon him the full fury of his wrath against our sins, Jesus didn't say, "Father, this is unfair. I don't deserve this. They're the ones who have sinned against you. I shouldn't be suffering here." Jesus Christ hung on that cross and he suffered the anger of God. He suffered hell on the cross. And there was no word of complaint. But willingly, he suffered there. Because Jesus said, "I come to do thy will, O God." He kept the law so perfectly. He loved God. And he loved the neighbor too. Isaiah describes you and me. In Isaiah 53, using these particular words, Christ is despised. He didn't write Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. When Christ was hanging on that cross, and even during his ministry, he was despised of men. He came unto his own, and his own rejected him. We were among them. Don't think you and I escaped that. We're not blaming it on the Jews that they did it. If we stood at the cross of Jesus Christ, we would have done it. He was despised and he was rejected of men. They mocked him. They reviled him. And he hung on the cross. And he bore it all. Why? John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the bitter end. Jesus Christ loved you and me perfectly. Even when we despised him and reviled him, he loved us. He kept the will of God perfectly. The whole law. That's what we need. That righteousness that Christ has shown in his life, which he bore and which he earned while hanging on the cross. That in the first place. In the second place, when Christ went the way of the cross, he took upon himself our sins and our guilt. When he hung there and he suffered the full wrath against sin, it was our sin that he suffered. And when Christ did that, he paid the price, the ransom price for you and me. He suffered our punishment, and by doing so, satisfied God's justice against our sins. And then God in his grace saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he imputed it to you and me, credited it to us, so that we have become righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for us. He earned righteousness in the place of the guilt that we find in our theme tonight. There's the positive aspect of the Word of God before us tonight. Now when we come to the table of the Lord, it's that love that Christ showed in his life that must characterize you and me. The humility that we are saved from our guilt only in the blood of Jesus Christ, and then love without dissimulation. Love each other unconditionally. Speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then we'll fulfill the royal law. Love God and love the neighbor. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful unto thee that Jesus Christ has done it all for us. Because it is true that oftentimes when we commit our sins, we're thinking that we violate maybe one of those commandments, and then maybe even violate it just in a little way. But the moment we do that, we realize that we have failed to love thee and our neighbor, and therefore we have violated the whole law. May we know the enormity of our own sins so that we can see how great a salvation Jesus Christ has earned for us. We thank thee for him, and as we contemplate our sin, but also our salvation in the cross of Christ in this week to come, prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord next Sunday, the Lord willing. Bless us, therefore, in this week, and watch over us. For Jesus' sake, amen.